far enough away from the front row, I'm going to.
We'll have clear sound. Well, good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to Sabbath services here in San Jose, and good afternoon to those of you online. It's great to be here. As was mentioned in the announcements, we had the sad experience of dealing with the death of Wilda McGahee, a very close member in the church, close family member. Our heart is broken, but as I mentioned on a day of trumpets also is not only a day of rescue when Jesus Christ comes and rescues this world from our adversary, but it's also the shadow of the promise of Pentecost, which is the first fruits. And Wilda is going to be part of the first fruits. I wanted to address a controversy within the Christian community today that's been growing for decades, a question that can impact us in the church here because it is growing and is becoming pervasive. The question is whether the gospel of Jesus Christ should be God-centered worship or man-centered religion. Classic theology used to be God-centered. That is, that it used to center on what God wants, what God requires. This has been changing in the evangelical world. Robert Shula, in his book, Self-Esteem, he's an evangelist, used to be on TV, and maybe he still is, I don't know. But in his book called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation, he writes, classic theology has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered, not man-centered. What he is doing is attacking the Protestant Reformation, which requires repentance from sin. Of course, there is always the debate whether what is sin. He continues, he says, the master plan of God is designed around the deepest needs of human beings. Self-dignity, self-respect, self-worth, and self-esteem. What he's saying is that when a person finds self-esteem, he finds spiritual success. According to Schuller, success is defined as the gift of self-esteem that God gives as a reward for our sacrificial service in building esteem in others. So, win or lose, if we follow God's plan as faithfully as we can, we will feel good about ourselves, and that is success. Feeling good about ourselves. Man-centered theology has been noted by others as well. In an article titled God versus Man-Centered Spirituality by Bill Randles, he writes, the church is currently being divided. Like the broader culture in which we live, the Pentecostal and charismatic, and to a large extent the evangelical world, is engaged in a profound philosophical struggle. None of the old dividing lines are adequate. It is no longer liberal or conservative or spirit-filled versus cessationist. The real schism goes deeper. We are seeing two competing visions of the very definition of Christianity. And they are struggling for the hearts and minds of those in the church. The fault line could be designated as being either God-centered or man-centered spirituality. If we take a look at the news, if we take a look at what we've been reading, it is all about self, me. I need to feel good. My opinion matters more than your opinion. It is me, 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 my. It's almost like the animation Where's Nemo, Finding Nemo, and you got the seagulls. Mine. I mean, it was the perfect representation of a seagull. Everything is theirs. Mine. But today, I see a lot of that. It is all mine. In the new and growing man-centered view of God, love is the first and foremost attribute of God. It is primary. God isn't mad at you. He loves you with an unconditional love, and he longs to help you and to meet your needs. Oh, it's very true. God loves us with an unconditional love. God isn't mad at us. That's true. But he's not longing to meet our needs. He wants to help us meet his requirements. A quick review of the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts shows that there is no preaching of the nature or emphasis in the beginnings of the church. God was held as being holy and the creator of all, as well as our judge. His sovereignty was also frequently acknowledged. There was no such thing as longing to help. What we see was, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It was a different kind of relationship. The new emphasis today is on the felt need of people, whereas the old was on the need to face up to our sin and to be forgiven. Felt needs, such as loneliness, emptiness, alienation, and so forth, are appealed to in the new gospel, but usually without any reference to the law or character of God. There has been a shift in philosophy of ministry to people from a so-called courtroom style, which has us as guilty sinners standing before a judge, condemned, to a relational style, which sees us as needy victims getting in touch with our felt needs, which God longs to meet. Pierce Brown wrote in Man-Centered or God-Centered? He says, the more I preach, the more I am convinced that much of our preaching fails, even when we have a lot of responses. And he's talking about those, you know, the altar calls and those who want to respond to whatever was being taught. He says, much of our preaching fails because our preaching is predominantly man-centered. It is most natural for man to want to know, what good thing must I do to be saved? The reason man is lost in the first place is because he is more concerned about what he wants than The reason man is lost in the first place is because he is more concerned about what he wants than he is about what God wants. So when he discovers he is lost, if his question about how to be saved is answered solely and primarily in terms of his wants, his needs, his desires, and his actions, he may stay basically man-centered for his life. He continues, but even if man did not need to do anything, our preaching could still be man-centered if it dwelt primarily on man's needs, wants, and desires. It would be well to start our teaching with the nature and purpose of God rather than with the wants and desires of man. So many evangelicals have wonderful followings, and a lot of people feel good about themselves, but they're not being taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not being taught the truth about the coming kingdom, about how to be part of that kingdom. He says, do you notice what's happening? The sinner is becoming the center of the stage. The attention is, from start to finish, on what he wants and gets. If the water is not warm, or the clothing is not ready, should he perhaps wait until all his needs are met or his wants satisfied? I don't know about you. I was baptized in kind of a little pond. And there was scud on the top of the pond, and we just pushed it aside. You know, I love diving into a brilliantly clear pool. I really do. I love diving in the ocean where everything is clear. But you know, I still remember that pond with affection because I didn't care what was on top of the surface of that water. We just pushed it aside because of what it meant. It didn't have to be perfect for baptism. It just had to be there. The differences between God-centered religion and man-centered comfort can be subtle, and the controversy could affect even us within the body of Christ. If I feel good about things, I must be doing things okay spiritually, right? If everything is going so well, I'm comfortable, I must be doing it real good. If I feel down, depressed, or uncomfortable, I must be going about religion in an incorrect manner. It could be that my definition of right and wrong are incorrect. That when I'm feeling down, it's because God's Spirit is leading me to understand I have separated myself from Him. I've separated myself from God through sin, and I need to repent. It's okay to feel uncomfortable. It's okay to feel something's wrong, because God's Spirit is helping you to discern you have stepped away from God. It's not about feeling good. It's not about feeling good. It's about being willing to change. Being a follower of Jesus Christ requires us to be able to identify, to discern right from wrong, good from evil, to know and understand what God wants us to do, and separate out man-centered wants and desires from our worship from God. Really, it gets down to what Jesus Christ said as he was going toward the sacrifice. Not my will, but your will. Not my will, but your will be done. We are followers of Jesus Christ. We are Christ followers or Christians. Philippians says we're to have the mind of Christ in us. Jesus Christ always pointed back to the Father, said he came here to do the will of the Father. Our job is to do the will of the Father. Our job is to change so that we can become one with God in Jesus Christ. And you can't become one with God in Jesus Christ unless we have the same kind of mind. I worked with thousands of people over my years, and there were only a handful that I got close to. A lot of it has to do with we weren't on the same page on so many things. We were on the job. We all had requirements to do the job, but when it came down to personal philosophies, I could like you from a distance. We're good to, yeah, from a distance, because we weren't on the same page. We didn't have the same mind. Not my will be done, but your will be done. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ requires us to discern all of our life differently, to discern our personal lives on a spiritual level, to see our calling, which is different than society would have us believe. The call to be a disciple of Jesus Christ isn't for the faint of heart. What I want to do is take a look at God's word to understand the correct centeredness that God would have us engage. The modern evangelical movement, the man-centered religion, has created a consumer mindset. A consumer mindset. The gospel can be whatever appeals to the consumer. If some don't like the message, change the message. If some don't like the service, it's too long, too formal, change the service, whatever it takes. Change and adjust to help folk feel comfortable. Back in the 60s, well, some of you weren't even that old, never mind. But back in the 60s, you could go to the all-weather drive-in theater was Long Island. There's another drive-in theater in Florida. And on Sunday, you could show up in your jammies, drive your little car, put the little speaker box on your window, and have church service. Come as you are. And they meant it. Come as you are, because they wanted you to be comfortable and hear the gospel so that you could have a blessing in your heart. But was that the gospel? Was that the truth? Are we to go before God in our jammies? Rabbit shoes? No. Slippers. I'm getting old. You get rabbit slippers. Whatever it takes, it becomes a consumer mindset. Church is for consumers. Some within the Christian community are calling it Christianity light. Make it easy. Make it palatable. Make it easy to consume. Make it easy to swallow. Whatever it takes to make a disciple of Christ. People have numbers. We need our numbers up. Well, if we were looking at numbers, when Jesus Christ died, how many disciples were there? He fed thousands, and thousands of people followed him. He was good for a floor show and meal. But when he was all done, only 120 were identified as disciples. It's not numbers, it's quality. It's quality. Churches for the consumers don't do guilt trips. There are no absolutes. There are no moral imperatives. I had a phone call from Virginia. Fellow wanted to debate whether or not my mind was open about things in the Bible. I said, yes and no. He wanted me to get on a blog and talk about the Sabbath. I don't debate. I said, my mind's closed on the Sabbath. There is no question in my mind. I said, there are things that are speculative, and frankly, I don't care. But my mind's closed about certain things. There are moral imperatives. There are absolutes. John 17, 17, God's word is true. The true gospel is different. Jesus Christ offered hard sayings, difficult sayings, sayings that required explanation and illumination and understanding. Remember, straight is the way, and narrow is the gate. It's not a big, wide path. It isn't bring your RV, everybody get your nice, comfy clothes, and come on down. One key to our understanding, to our discerning, and I will use that word a lot, is that Jesus Christ always focused on the Father. He always focused on God. That we are not on the same level with God. That we need to repent. God isn't a man that he needs to repent. He created it all. He set it all in motion. It's okay to feel uncomfortable. It's okay to feel guilty for sin. It's okay to feel the need to change. We need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We need to repent, not to feel warm and welcome, but to be forgiven and cleansed. We need to change to become Christ-like. Not that God and Jesus Christ must change to meet our wants and needs. And that's where modern evangelicals have missed the boat. They've put man in front of God. They've put man in front of God. Our spiritual lives must be God-centered. To live according to God's will. Not trying to change God's will to meet our wants and needs and desires. It just doesn't work that way. I know sometimes we run into situation ethics and, if I just do it this way, this will work. I'll just state God's way always works. Period. And anytime we try to go around God's way, we will run into the wall. We will run into the wall. Got to understand in the beginning, especially for those who are discerning Jesus Christ, we cannot find God. We cannot find religion. It's the other way around. God the Father chooses us. This God-centeredness of our calling. John 6, please. I'm going to go over some very basics today. John 6, verse 35. John 6, verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I mean, seeing is believing, and here is part of the call. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. You can throw in John 17 as a companion to that. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There is a process. Salvation is conditional. It isn't because you feel good and feel comfortable and feel warm and fuzzy. Verse 43. They just had a discussion about isn't this the son of Joseph? What is he talking about coming down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one can come to Christ unless the Father calls or draws him. It's not our choice. We can't go looking for God and find him. It's his choice to call us. So right from the very start, it is a God-centered relationship we have with God and Jesus Christ. You can throw in Philippians 1:29 that it's granted to those who believe, that have their minds opened. Having an open mind is a miracle granted by God. Philippians 1:29. You can throw in 2 Timothy 2. Let's go there. Because this is also very important. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. Yes. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, be able, apt to teach, patient. And he's talking about the character of a Christ follower. Not to feel warm and fuzzy, but not a quarreler. Not get in your way. Someone who's gentle. Someone who teaches. Someone who's patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snares of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. God grants repentance. God calls us to Christ. Jesus Christ points us back to the Father. Our whole relationship with God and Jesus Christ is God-centered. It's not about our feelings. It's not feeling good. It's not feeling warm and fuzzy. It is about being forgiven and being cleansed by Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Understanding spiritual issues, understanding that we've been called to a different life, requires discernment, acknowledgement, and concurrence. Discernment, using God's Spirit that he has with us, and when we're baptized, that becomes in us, we see that our calling is from God, and we begin to understand God's Word. 1 Corinthians 2, God's Word becomes open to us. We start understanding it. We acknowledge that our calling comes from God. It's not the other way around. I didn't find God. I didn't find Jesus Christ. I was called by God, pointed to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ opened my mind about the Father. And then concurrence. We are willing to follow and obey God. As I said, being a Christian is not an easy assignment. But that, as we're told, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. God calls us, we then recognize that calling, and then we agree and accept that calling, and then we work and are willing to follow God and obey him and change our ways of life. I started when I was 14. I would hate to think of where I would have been at 16 or 18 without God. Something is now different in our lives. We see things differently. We discern beyond the initial view and can see deeper spiritual meanings. Matthew 16. A discussion about discerning the times. Matthew 16, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Hey, you're good for a good show. You fed the thousands with very little food, if any. You're good for a show. Show us a sign. And he answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. You cannot discern the signs of the times. You know, without God's intervention, without his call, without his granting us repentance from the way of life we have, we cannot see things spiritually. We cannot see the signs around us. I grew up, I was going to say from age 14 on, but I knew not to steal. I knew what was right and wrong. I didn't know righteousness. You know, when we look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's what's right and wrong. What's right and wrong? Good and evil. But it doesn't tell us what's righteous. That comes from the tree of life. That's what was missing. So I grew up knowing right and wrong, good and evil. I knew not to steal. I knew not to lie. I learned that one the hard way. Didn't mean I didn't want to do it or didn't do it. I just didn't want to get caught. Life was, for me, what was right for Fred is right. It was me-centered. Then God opened my mind, revealed to me that life was to be different. And I began to understand things that were different. I began to understand things that society begged to understand, but they don't know. And after a while, I discerned that I was becoming different. I was changing, and that I wanted that change to take place. That I was called to be different. That there was a true right and wrong. That there was a real good and evil. That my life was changed, and I needed to discern what was righteous before God. And I'm still growing in that. I am still growing. As we live and grow and study and pray, as we develop spiritually, we increase our ability to discern, to understand our condition as well as that of the world. Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5. I kind of get my personal mandate for being a pastor from this. Hebrews 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. And I've said this before. When I first joined the old Rocket Factory, I asked, how does one become a success? And they said, find someone who has great experience and is willing to share. So I looked someone up who had 20 years experience, only to find out the individual had 1 year's experience 20 times over. And then I found someone who had 20 years experience, but who had 25, 30 years wisdom. And it was a big help. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled. Verse 14, for solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The more we practice, the more we exercise our spiritual senses, the more we use God's Spirit within us, the stronger our ability will be to discern what's right and wrong, good and evil. We won't be babes. We won't be innocents. We won't be making mistakes. We won't be defenseless. We won't be incapable of identifying danger in dangerous situations. You know, a baby requires a parent to look over it and care for it. God wants us to be able to discern good and evil, right and wrong, and act according to our calling. It's God-centered. Let's get back to the controversy. Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Got to find a narrow gate. Got to find a difficult way. There are easy paths to take. You got wide thoroughfares. But that's not what God wants us to do. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Man-centered religion wants you to feel comfortable, wants you to be a check mark, wants you to be a number on their list, that we've got the numbers of followers. God-centered religion says, you know, it's a difficult way. It's not easy. It requires our willingness to sacrifice ourselves, our willingness to go down on our knees before God, our willingness to repent constantly and to seek God's way, to seek God's intervention, to seek God's will in our life. Man-centered religion is a broad way without narrow gates. It's appealing. It's easy. And many follow it. Sometimes we can't get through a narrow gate because of all the kinds of baggage we carry. But, you know, it's easy to keep all the baggage with us if the path is wide open. When we get to that narrow gate, we have to leave our baggage behind. We have to leave our opinions behind. We have to leave our druthers behind. Because the gate is narrow. And what goes through the gate is a Christ follower with the mind of Christ. Not the mind of Fred, but the mind of Christ. We have to give up our opinions on how to worship God. We have to give up our foibles. We have to give up our wants, our perceived needs, our hang-ups and issues, and our list of demands. We have to go through that gate with nothing on our backs but the desire to change our lives to be like Christ, basically to drop everything. Hold your place. Let's go to Luke 14. Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 25. And this becomes difficult for a number of people, and that's okay. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, literally love less, because we don't hate our parents, hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. When we get to that narrow gate, we leave everything behind us. We don't want to carry all that baggage forward. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I don't know. Do you remember back in the 70s, early 80s? I called it San Jose's Modern Art. It was the exchange of 280 and 101. You just had this monolithic thing just standing there. And for years, that they just never finished it. And I laughed every time I drove past it. They finally finished it. They finally finished it, thankfully. Saying this man, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Give up all that we have. Meaning that it is God-centered. It is not about me. It is not man-centered religion. This world tells you it's me, mine, mine, me, mine. That's not the case. Philippians 3:7, you can put that in your notes, says that Paul considered everything was loss and was just so much rubbish and trash. Back to Matthew 7, it says that few find it today. The path is hard, difficult, narrow, and few find it. There are two gates that we're looking at, one wide gate and a narrow gate, and we have to discern which is the correct gate, the spiritual gate. This is what we have to face on a daily basis. This is our choice that we have today. In the millennium, when God's kingdom is here, there's only going to be one gate. But for today, we have to discern which path leads to God's kingdom and take that path. When we do get through that narrow gate, having been willing to give up everything and anything, what is on the other side of that gate comes from God, and those are all the blessings from God. We don't have an attitude of, Lord, what are you going to do for me today? Rather, it's, am I going to be his disciple, and am I willing to do what he says? Luke 9, the Father calls us to Jesus Christ, but we have to discern that he is the Christ, he is our Lord, he is our Savior. We have to discern who Christ is. Verse 10. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. Am I in the right spot? Yes. And when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitudes away that they may go into... Yeah, I guess this is the right spot. You know, every now and then I throw a note down and I start to take a certain direction. You wonder, am I in the right spot? Yes, I am. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. But he said to them, you just came to the boss. Hey, you know, why don't you send these people away? Tell them to get a hotel, get some food. You know, there's a Denny's down there. Everybody relax, come back maybe tomorrow. And the boss says, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And as it says in Matthew, plus women and children. We don't know how many, but 5,000 men around. Then he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and he made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up to heaven, blessed and broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets were left over, fragments were taken up by them. I mean, we had a great miracle take place here. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Everybody ate. 5,000, 10,000, you know, wives and daughters and children. Who knows? Could be 10,000. And were filled. Nobody left hungry. Many followed Jesus Christ for the miracles he performed, the entertainment, and for the food he provided. You know, as I said before, it was a dinner and a show. He was the Johnny Carson of the time. They couldn't discern that he was Jesus the Christ. He was Lord and Savior. He was just good for food. Then we're told that conversion, that discipleship, that our journey to God's kingdom is not about us. It's not about our wants. It's not about our needs. Verse 23, continuing chapter 9, verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone comes, desires to come after me, let him deny himself. This is a repeat. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Our conversion, our discipleship, and our journey is about giving up man-centered life and living a God-centered relationship. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not consumer-friendly. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not about feeling comfortable, is not about feeling good about ourselves. To the contrary, it's about self-denial. The gospel message ignores our own personal feelings and asks, are you going to follow God? Being a disciple of Jesus is not about having our needs met. It's not about having our wants taken care of. It's not about having self-fulfillment. Religion has turned it around. They say, what can Jesus Christ do for me? Have you heard that before? In a different way? Christ is asking us, what are you going to do? Here's what I want you to do. What are you going to do? It goes back to John F. Kennedy saying, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. He was altruistic. Ronald Reagan said the most feared words that would send everyone shivering is, I'm from the government. I'm here to help. Ask what am I going to do with what God has given? Philippians 2, please. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. You know, sometimes we're very good about obeying rules when the boss is there or when mom and dad are there. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling suggests a lot more is required than just feeling warm and welcome. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. If you're living a man-centered religion, you won't shine, but you'll be welcome there. You'll be comfortable there, and people will be comfortable around you. Our calling is to be a light, a beacon, to show the way this world is going, to show the way the world should go. God calls us, works his will and desire within us for his good pleasure. We give up everything so that we can be lights to a world that is getting it wrong. True gospel says that we have to repent. A false gospel says that you don't have to pay a price to be a Christ disciple. Just do what feels good. We need to be able to discern our spiritual condition, comparing ourselves to Jesus Christ, not to one another, and to see where we are falling short of God's glory and repent, and we change. 2 Corinthians 7, please. 2 Corinthians 7. Too far. 2 Corinthians 7. Second Corinthians 7, Paul didn't want those calling themselves disciples of Jesus Christ to have that warm, fuzzy feeling. He didn't want them to feel comfortable. He wanted them to understand their spiritual condition and to change, to discern the error of their lives, to repent, that it was okay to feel uncomfortable, to feel that things were wrong so that they would want to change. Second Corinthians 7, verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, and he did, the first letter, 1 Corinthians is a letter of correction. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. It bothered him that he had to write it. It bothered them that he was upsetting some, but it got through to them. Now I rejoice, verse 9, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Sorrow of this world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. You know, God reaches into your life. And now he's saying, this is what I saw. It's not the warm fuzzy. It's not the comfortable. He says, what diligence it produced in you. You know how to drive. You know how to drive. A desire to change. What does diligence it produce in you? What clearing of yourselves. Getting rid of bad habits, doing the things that are right, clearing out your mind. What indignation, angry with the self for allowing the adversary to have rule over them. What fear, a recognition that if they continued, their lives would end eternally. What vehement desire. Nothing was going to stop them in their drive for change. What zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. I was showing you where you've gone wrong. I needed you to understand where you'd gone wrong and bring you to repentance so that you can continue with a God-centered relationship with God and Jesus Christ. You know, God is not shy about telling his people they need to repent, that we need to do things his way. We could look at in Revelation, book of Revelation. In the beginning of the book, we have the letter from John that was going through the mail route. It went from Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira. It went to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And each of those cities, each of the churches in those cities, saw the whole letter. Each church had their condition addressed, and with the admonition to overcome. We overcome because we are living a God-centered religion. Revelation 3, verse 14. Let's look at the last church, Laodicea. 3:14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. They were wishy-washy. On things that they needed to be hot about, they couldn't care. On things that they should have been cold about and shunned, they didn't care. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I love you so much. I want you to change. I want you to overcome. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Also, I as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, he who is discerning, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Laodicean church is part of the body of Christ. The Laodicean fault is an attitude brought about by a lack of spiritual discernment. It wasn't about governance. It wasn't about events. It wasn't about what is or wasn't being preached. Having a Laodicean attitude is not about being able to see ourselves spiritually and assumed being good. It was about not putting God first. It was about seeking what feels warm and comfortable. It's interesting to note that the reward for overcoming what I call the perception deception, because they didn't perceive themselves correctly, is extraordinary, because those living in the last of the ages must go through a time of great personal challenge, of great personal discernment, not necessarily a fight for the truth, not necessarily a struggle to understand the gospel, not necessarily a trial of obedience of God's law versus obeying man's law, but at the time of the end, it's a struggle for the control of mind, of the mind, being willing to put God first in all things, to be able to discern good and evil, and when facing a choice, to obey God regardless of the consequence, to be hot to that which requires being hot, and to be cold to that which it requires being cold, all according to Scripture, to remain God-centered, not man-driven. God must come first in all things. God's way is always correct. God's instructions are always right. You know, there is nothing we can do to be called. It is God who calls us. There is nothing we can do to be called to repentance. God calls us, and then we have to discern with God's Spirit with us that we need to change. God calls us to know Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ reveals the Father to us. We then should not seek a comfortable relationship with God, but one of growth and challenge and change. We have to discern the truth of our calling and accept the calling and remain focused on God and His will. Religionists like Mr. Schuller will claim that theology is erred, and that man should be the center, that the deepest needs of human beings, self-dignity, self-respect, self-worth, and self-esteem, self, should be the driver of a modern Christian definition. You know, God already had the perfect being. Lacked nothing. There was nothing lacking in that perfect being. And that being came to the point of self. And became our living adversary. The true master plan of God is that He wants all humanity to be saved, to come to repentance and to be forgiven of their sins. God desires to bring sons and daughters into His family, to all of us to have the same mind of Jesus Christ, who always did the will of the Father, to be at one with both God and Jesus Christ through the gift of God's Holy Spirit, one in mind, one in character, one in choice. And this requires us to engage in a God-centered theology. God comes first. What does God require of me? You know, during the Passover, we read John 17, which is the true Lord's Prayer. And we read those words that say we are to become one with God as the Father and Jesus Christ are one. To have the same mind together with them. This does not happen, cannot happen in a man-centered relationship. In all things, God must come first. I hope that was helpful as we head toward the high days and the feast.